On Sunday evenings, a few weeks ago, we began to study the what we call the five acts of worship. And we're not going to be talking about one of those this evening. Lord willing, we'll pick that up again the 1st of October, as next Sunday evening will be our singing night, and the following Sunday evening will be our prayer service. And so Lord willing, the 1st of October, in some of the Sunday evenings, we'll pick up again and discuss the remaining three acts of worship that we have yet to discuss. But I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles out now and to follow along with the lesson this evening. If you find that the things that I have taught are the truth, then I encourage you to apply them to your life so that we may faithfully serve our Lord. On the other hand, if you feel that I've taught error on anything this evening, please approach me in a way you would want to be approached, and you and I will discuss this and talk about it and study it and prayerfully come to a proper conclusion based upon the Word of God. The title that I've chosen for our lesson this evening, is simply, If I Love God. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, John writes and says, If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You know, John was big on brotherly love. All the apostles were, and certainly Jesus was. But John had so much to say about it. Matter of fact, John has often been referred to as the apostle of love. I remember back in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 8, John says, Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness unto now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Those are some pretty firm words. And yet I have seen in my lifetime some extreme hatred manifested by some brethren toward other brethren. And that is shameful. And it's always a devastating situation, and hearts are always broken. And it's often difficult to bounce back. But we must always remember that we still love God. And that as long as we're still alive and our brethren are still alive, we can try to do whatever we can to reaffirm that love when the bad times have passed. You know, the philosophy of this age is that people don't love others because they don't love themselves. I disagree with that. People love themselves. I believe people don't love others because they don't love God. You see, love is a command that we obey. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 27, the Bible says, And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Love is a command that we obey. We're commanded to love. That's the first and great commandment, to love God. And the second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love is a choice that we make. In Revelation 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Notice here that the church had left their love. Their love didn't leave them. If you've lost your love, it's still where you left it. Go back and get it. It didn't go anywhere. We choose to stop loving. And we choose to start loving. So love is a commandment that we obey. Love is a choice that we make. And love is a concern that we have. Love primarily is a desire to give to another that which God would have them to have. And love is a commitment that we keep. The first commandment is to love God with all your heart. The second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Somebody said, don't get the cart before the horse. Love God first. And if you love God first, everything else will just fall into place. If you love God, if you really, truly love God, then it becomes easier to keep the commandments. That's why Jesus and that's why Paul also taught that on this hangs the law and the prophets. If you love God and keep His commandments. Because when you love God, it becomes easier to love your neighbor. It becomes easier to love everyone. If I love God, it's easier to love other Christians. That's our first point tonight. If I love God, it's easier for me to love other Christians. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 21. John wrote, in this commandment have we from Him, that he who loves God love his brother also. Remember back in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35? Again in this context, we were in this context this morning where Jesus is giving them some special instructions before He's about to be crucified. And He tells them in verse 34 and 35 of John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We are to have love for one another. That is a commandment, the Lord said. I command you to love one another. And if we love God, then we're going to realize that other Christians have things in common with me. For example, we have a common family. We're talking about loving other Christians here. We are a family. I love the phrase, those of like precious faith. There's the word brethren. And by the way, that word brethren in the New Testament is not necessarily gender specific. It embraces all Christians, whether brethren or, as some people have said, sistren. Just say brethren and you cover it all. Men and women, those who are members of the Lord's church, those who are Christians and obedient to the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul refers to the church of God there as the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so it's a household. We are a family. Over and over again in Paul's writing, he refers to his fellow Christians as brethren. And so me and my brethren have a common family, but we don't just have a common family, we have common faults. What do we do when a brother or sister does or says something that we don't like? What do I do? I go out here and I begin to talk about them to another brother or sister. Now listen, we're individuals. We're brethren and we love one another and we're individuals and we're all going to make mistakes. And when it comes to matters of opinion, some people have a different way or a different style. Take teaching a class, for example. I have a style that I use when I teach class. Another Christian has a style that he uses that's more effective for him to teach class. Well, who am I to criticize his style and he to criticize mine? As long as we're both teaching the truth of the gospel, right? In a scriptural way. But so often, my way is always the best way. And I criticize the way anybody else does anything. Sometimes we feel that way. That's not loving. We want to put it over into somebody else's court when maybe it's us that has the problem. But then when it comes to sin, it's a more serious matter, isn't it? Again, if I find out that my brother is in some kind of sin, The answer is not to go out here and begin to talk about him to other people, but love will drive me to go to that brother, not with a holier-than-thou attitude, and you ought to be ashamed of yourself, and I would never do nothing like that, but to go to them in love with a humble attitude and to rebuke them for their sin. Remember the Lord said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, take heed unto yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Luke 17, verse 3. In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, James writes to those brethren there some very cogent words. When he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, now sometimes that process of turning them back can be pretty tough and devastating. But he says, he who turns them back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Again, Galatians 6:1 speaks to the attitude that we should manifest when we go to our brother. And Paul said, if a brother is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, go to such a one, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then he says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And then after they repent, hopefully they will repent, then we forgive them. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul said, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Listen, we're brethren, and if we love other Christians, if we love our brethren, then we're going to know that they're going to be faults. They're going to have weak moments. And that our love will drive us to go and try to help them lovingly and humbly and gently back to the truth. And then when they repent, forgive them. Just forget about it. I have known cases where a young man would fall into sin, and then he'd be in sin for a while, and then he'd come back to the church and repent and come forward and repent. And then when his service is over and some people are coming up to hug him and shake his hand, and a little old lady comes up to him and says, well, you just ought to be ashamed of yourself for ever doing that. I've seen that happen. Here's a person who's just come back from the grips of Satan. A person who has been beat down and weakened, and he's still in that position. And he's come back to the Lord to repent and to embrace his brethren again and to be strengthened again and to be loved again. And somebody comes to him after he has repented, after he's confessed his sin, begged for forgiveness. And they say to him, well, you just ought to be ashamed of yourself. Well, he was ashamed of himself. That's why he's up there repenting and confessing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, Paul actually addresses this very problem. Evidently, there's a brother who has fallen into sin and has repented. And many commentators think that this brother is the one of 1 Corinthians 5 who was caught up in the incestuous relationship. I don't know for sure. Maybe, maybe not. I can't say for sure. Paul doesn't specifically tell us that it's this brother. But in verse 3 he says, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe, This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So the idea here is that a man was in sin. He was rebuked, evidently by Paul's letter, and these people followed the instructions, and they did the church discipline, and then that was the punishment of verse 6. But then the man repented. And when he repented, they didn't properly forgive and comfort him like they should have. And that'll drive a man right back into the sin from whence he came. And so as Christians, we love one another and we realize that we're a common family. And we realize that we have common faults. And we recognize that we have a common future. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, the Lord there is speaking of Judgment Day. He refers to it as an hour. And he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So those who have done good, that's the Christians, right? That's our brethren. We are destined to the resurrection of life. We're destined to go home to where our real home is. Paul says there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." That is our common future, a home in heaven. And recognizing all of this, we need to exercise love toward one another. If I love God, it's easier to love other Christians. Love begins with God. God manifested his love toward us through Jesus Christ, and so we manifest our love toward other Christians. But if I love God, not only is it easier to love other Christians, it's easier to love my critics, isn't it? In Luke chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus said, "But I say unto you who hear, love your enemies, do good to them who hate you." Now there's a mighty powerful statement. Over in Matthew 5:44, again, Jesus says, "Love your enemies, pray for those who spitefully use and abuse you." Could you imagine? Is that a hard command to keep? And yet the Lord tells us, love your enemies. If someone slices your tire, somebody burns your steak, somebody smashes a window out of your house, somebody steals your car, somebody continually gives you a hard time and ribs you at school or ribs you at work, a bully. Jesus says, Jesus commands, love them. It's not always easy. But it's easier if we love God. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ more than we love ourselves, think about how he feels about your enemies, your critics. How does Jesus feel about them? Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. We find out that Jesus died for them, didn't he? You hear me refer to this passage a lot. I love this passage of Scripture. Beginning of verse 6, Paul says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. How did God feel about his enemies? The Bible calls mankind his enemies here. And what did God do? He sent his son to die for them. You see, love isn't just an emotion to feel. Love is action. So when Jesus said, love your enemies, he didn't just mean, oh, just feel all lovey-dovey inside about them. He meant act toward them in a loving way. Do something for them. And so doing, Paul teaches in the last few verses of Romans chapter 12, you'll heap coals of fire on their head, meaning that you'll make them feel ashamed of themselves for the way they've treated you. I'm going to give you an illustration, and I believe this illustrates perfectly those last few verses of Romans 12 where Paul gives that figure of heaping coals of fire on their head. I had an elder in a church one time years ago argue with me on this, said that's not what it meant. We don't have to do that for our enemies. But I disagree. I think it's exactly what Paul's talking about. My wife, I'll just use her as an illustration here because she went through this. Several years ago, she worked with a lady in a nursing home. And the lady really gave her a hard time. And she was, this lady was really, in a way, her supervisor, not totally, but in a way. And Terry worked so hard for this lady. And she just gave her a hard time and would be rude to her. Terry would come home from work upset all the time. And her birthday was coming up. And I said, now, Terry, make her a birthday card and get her a little gift. And Terry did that and left it on her desk. And the lady come to her and apologized. And said, you know, I've been so rude to you. And here you do this for me. The lady was ashamed of herself, wouldn't she? That's heaping coals of fire on somebody's head. You think Paul meant to literally go out and take some coals of fire and dump it on somebody's head? Sometimes we feel like that, don't we? That's not what Paul meant. Respond to their crude actions with kind actions. And they'll change. Love your enemies. Jesus did something for them, didn't he? He died on the cross for them. Remember also, not only did Jesus die for them, but Jesus desires their salvation. Obviously. Because he did die for them. He wants them saved. The people that we complain about in the restaurant sometimes, I'm guilty. Jesus wants them saved. They're not just a worker at their restaurant. They're a living individual who's lost in sin and condemned to eternal punishment. Jesus wants them to be saved. In Mark 16, 15, Jesus told his disciples to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, even those who are our enemies. In 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul says that God desires all men everywhere to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus wants them to be saved. That enemy out there. That paper delivery man that throws the paper over in the bushes or in the puddle of water. The mailman that leaves the mailbox door open where the mail gets wet or flies out in the wind. The neighbor that's got the dog that barks all night and keeps me up. We love these people. Jesus loved them. Jesus died for them. Jesus desires their salvation. And you know what? Jesus depends on me to reach them, doesn't he? Sometimes we sing a song, we are the only Bible the sinful world will read. If I don't teach them the gospel, somebody else may not. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, when Paul talks about our example to others, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul said, you are our epistle, written our hearts, known and read by all men. Men are watching our lives. What about our enemies? What do we do? Try to teach them the gospel. Remember Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4, when the church was severely persecuted after the stoning of Stephen, and they were scattered all abroad from Jerusalem, and those that were scattered, verse 4 tells us, went everywhere preaching the word. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, the Bible tells us that he who wins souls is wise. He who wins souls is wise. Love your critics. Love your enemies. Heat coals of fire on their head, and then try to teach them the gospel so that they may be saved. Jesus died for them. Jesus desires their salvation. Jesus is depending on me to take the gospel to them. So if I love God, it becomes easier to love other Christians. It becomes easier to love my critics. And it becomes easier to love my companion. Turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, if you would, please. And let's begin reading in verse 14. The Bible says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Your wife is your companion. God has given you your wife for companionship. So love your wife. Love your husband. Love your spouse. Love your companion. Someone once said your best friend should be your spouse. If you love God, you'll see that that's so. I've said before that you love your spouse so much that, and you're so close and your life is so tied up and entwined with that of your wife and or that of your husband that nothing in life that happens to you when you're away from her even seems real until they know about it. You hear good news and something great and exciting, you can't wait to tell your companion about it. And then it becomes real. God has given you your companion, your spouse for companionship. He has given you your companion for completion. Wives are a great help to men. In Genesis chapter 2, when God was looking at all his creation and he was declaring, this is good, this is good, this is good, he came to something that was not good. And what that was that he said, it is not good that man should be alone. And so you know the story. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he removed the rib, and from the rib he created Eve and then presented Eve to Adam. But in verse 18 of Genesis 2, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." A helper comparable to him. To complete him. People say, man was made in the image of God. Did you know that woman was made in the image of God too? You better believe it. Man and woman together makes the complete. Verse 26 of Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In what? In his own image. And so, love your companion. She's there to help you. You know, I often think about 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, where the Bible requires that one who would serve as an elder or a bishop be the husband of one wife. That statement requires a few things, but one thing it does require is that he be a married man, that he be the husband of one wife. I've heard people say, well, when a man's serving as an elder and his wife dies, he can continue to serve. My question is he the husband of one wife? No, he's not. She's gone. You can't be married to a dead person. I'm sorry. You don't believe that? Go over and read Romans chapter 7, the first few verses. Someone says, well, that's just talking about experience. As long as he's had experience in dealing with a wife and experience in being married, that sounds pretty, but where is it in the text? It's not there. The Bible says nothing about experience. It just says and requires that he be the husband of one wife. Let me give you another pretty reason why. If we're just going to make up reasons why God gave the commandment, why God gave the requirement, if you can make up your reason, I get to make up my reason, right? Let me give you another reason, one that I believe is more biblically based. And that is, a man serving as an elder has an awesome responsibility under his belt. And wouldn't it be a great help to him if he had a good woman standing beside him and encouraging him in his personal life? What Genesis teaches, that she's there to be a helper comparable to him. I don't know if that's why God gave the requirement. I'm just simply saying if some man can make up his reason God gave it, I can make up mine, but neither one of the reasons matter. The fact is, he must be the husband of one wife. Ladies need husbands for a head. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Paul said, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now that's a dangerous passage of Scripture to read in our modern times. Preacher's liable to get himself in some trouble even if he don't comment on the verse. Just open the Bible and read it. He could get in trouble these days. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Is Christ still the head of the church? Absolutely. That means that man is still head of the wife. And if people want to get up here and teach, as many of the denominations are teaching, that, oh, this is just a social thing, and this was the social norm back in that day, back in that society. No, because Paul compared it to Christ being head of the church. And Christ is still head of the church today. Therefore, man is still head of his wife. Man should not use this to browbeat his wife or act like some cruel boss or some prison warden, but he should lead his wife spiritually, lead them, protect them, love them, cherish them. They are a gift from God. A prudent wife is from the Lord, we're told in the Proverbs. Man who finds his wife finds a good thing, we're told in another passage. Love and cherish her. Lovingly lead her, and she'll faithfully follow you. God has given you your companion in a covenant. Listen, marriage vows are just that. Marriage vows are vows made to be kept, not to violate. As we read a few moments ago, marriage should be a picture of the relationship of Jesus Christ to his church. And his church is eternally secure and eternally his. So long as we continue to remain faithful to the Lord, and we must remain faithful to our companion. If we love our companion, we will be faithful to them till death. If we love Christ, if we love God, we'll be faithful to the church. We'll be faithful to Christ. We'll be faithful to God in our lives. And that makes it easier to be faithful to our companion, doesn't it? Because God's Word teaches us to be faithful in that relationship. Loving God makes things a lot easier. Makes it easier for us to love other Christians, to love one another as we're commanded to do. To show that love, to demonstrate that love, as John teaches in his epistle, through loving acts and deeds. If I love God, it's easier to love other Christians. If I love God, it's easier to love my critics. Easier to keep that difficult command in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. If I love God, I will realize that God loves them, God sent His Son to die for them, and that God wants them saved. And if I love God, it becomes easier to love my companion. You know, we could go on. If I love God, it's easier to love my children. And on the list goes. If we truly love God the way we ought to love God, then loving altogether, my neighbor, whoever, it becomes either. And brethren, if we love God, we will love all those who are made in His image. Let's pray.